As I think about preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, when you come to the text we're going to confront this morning, you come to one of those in which you realize there are all kinds of sensitivities here. And it's just a part of the phenomena of our day that it is difficult to talk about the issue of divorce, because so many of us know people, love people, are continually surrounded by people who have experienced divorce at some point, some far in the past, in terms of legacy from a family, maybe even parents, some near at hand. But the church has sinned against the Word of God and has sinned against the Lord Himself by failing to speak of this very honestly and directly. No greater reminder do we find of this than the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 5, we now come to these words: after having heard the Lord speak of such things as murder and adultery, we now come across verse 31 and verse 32. In verse 31, Jesus says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now here we are once again with Jesus reciting the Old Testament law. And here Jesus goes back to say, here is another one of those basic principles that you have heard before. This isn't new. This is something that has been so central to the life of Israel that there's no Jewish person who would have heard Jesus recite this who wouldn't have been intimately familiar not only with the commandment against divorce, but also with the entire body of statutory law that had built up around divorce and the rabbinical debates concerning divorce. There's a specific background to what Jesus is dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount. The specific background is the fact that divorce had become almost routinized within first century Judaism. That is to say, it was rampant. It's a situation hauntingly like our own now, where in virtually all 50 states there is now the legal concept known as no-fault divorce. And there is probably no legal principle or legal development in the United States that has done greater harm to the family than this concept of no-fault divorce. But what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus following the pattern he's already set for us. In verses 17 and following, we always must keep in mind, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says to his own disciples, look, you have heard it said. You know that it has been written. You have heard that the ancients were told. And then he would speak the law. And then Jesus, characteristically following the pattern in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't say, but I'm going to mitigate that law, or I'm going to minimize or reduce that law, or I'm going to try to retranslate that law and put it in a new cultural environment, in a new cultural context in which it won't be as restrictive as it was in the past. Instead, Jesus goes to the interior. He says external conformity to the law is not enough for those who are a new covenant people. What is required of a new covenant people is not only external conformity to the law, but the internal desire to please God, an obedient heart that produces an obedient life. Now, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is not giving us a gospel of works. He's made very clear that there is no such thing as a gospel of works, and that there are no works we can do to work the work of righteousness. He will say that very clearly in John chapter 6, for example. But he makes also clear that his people are not to demonstrate a lesser obedience, a lesser commitment, a lesser holiness, but rather a greater commitment and a greater holiness. Not only can we be satisfied that we've never actually murdered a person, we're not even allowed to focus anger at them and hatred from which the murderous impulse would spring. It is not enough that we not have sexual relations with one who is not our husband or our wife. We must not focus upon another person even an object of lust. as if that person were to us with the same rights as a husband or a wife. Jesus says here, it was said, very much like what he said before in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, or what he says in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. Here he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In verse 31 there, he's citing a specific Old Testament text, that's Deuteronomy chapter 24. When you look at that in verse 1 and following, here in the law of divorce, and remember that this is coming near the end of the fifth book of the Pentateuch, near the end of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. This is coming near the end of the life of Moses, his ministry. This is in the final briefing information he's giving the children of Israel before they go in to claim the land of promise. So you're reaching here a point of intensity and a point of finality in the ministry of Moses. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's a rather convoluted teaching. One of the most interesting facets of these final briefing words given by Moses to the children of Israel, and we, of course, previously went verse by verse through Deuteronomy, and we followed those verses and what they mean. It's a very convoluted and complex, well, situation that's described here. As a matter of fact, what you have is, in verse 1, a simple statement about divorce, and then it gets a lot more complicated because the woman marries another man, he either divorces her or dies, and then she is no longer married. Can the first husband marry her again? And the answer is no. Just remember this. Every time you see something like that in Scripture, this is something that obviously came as an issue, something that arose as an issue. And if it's included in the Scripture like this, it must have arisen more than once. And one of the things to remember is that you're talking about a people who have been traveling together through the wilderness now for 40 years. There are people who are, of course, of the seed of Abraham, and they have escaped captivity in Egypt. But now that generation has died out. By the time you get to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you're really looking at his instructions to the generation that never knew Pharaoh, the generation that only knew the wanderings in the wilderness. And just imagine that kind of intensity, that kind of intimacy in all of this. Human beings are complex creatures. We can get ourselves in very complex situations. Just think about the horrible soap opera morality tale that right now our news media seem to be consumed with, and a horrible barometer of who we are as a people. And you can hardly escape this particular fiasco and tragedy, a personal tragedy, simply by turning on the television. And you realize human beings can get themselves in the most awful and excruciating situations. And the Scripture is not shocked. The main point of Jesus' citation of Deuteronomy 24, when he does so in Matthew 5, verse 31, is simply the fact that God gave to Moses, through Moses, to the people of Israel, this issue of legal divorce. The procedure was actually very simple. It was the husband who could divorce the wife. The wife cannot divorce the husband. The citation here is, of course, accurate. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, one of the protections that divorce actually offered to the woman is that her situation was not left unclear. She's not in an ambiguous situation here. The certificate of divorce, or the letter that was given to her, was an official statement that her husband had no further claim upon her. And that was very, very important, as you can imagine, even in our own situations. Without something like this, you can get into all kinds of trouble. Just ask Andrew Jackson. Some of you may be familiar that one of our early presidents got into this situation when it was discovered that the woman to whom he was married had not actually been divorced from her first husband. Now, you can imagine, given the tabloids today, that will be nonstop cable television news. The other part of that story is that Andrew Jackson, the first husband, got into a duel. You know, it's a mess. Human beings can get themselves into all kinds of difficulty. The certificate of a divorce was not a certificate of what God saw as a good thing. He's going to make that clear. But rather as a concession to sin, a concession to the effects of sin, a concession to the incredible brokenness that can take place among human beings. Now, just in case we wonder why God would do this, Jesus gives us what only He can give us in Matthew chapter 19. And it's important enough, I think we should just turn right over to Matthew chapter 19, 14 chapters further into the Gospel of Matthew. And in due time, we will come to these verses in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel. But we cannot understand at this point Matthew chapter 5 without looking at Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, that is one of those verses which, or actually just a phrase, which being translated from the Greek to the English is virtually impossible. Because it's one of those expressions that can mean equal and opposite things. And you know, it's kind of like one of those situations you get into even in the English language. I'll never forget the first time I was being taught to drive by my paternal grandfather. My father's father was in many ways kind of like a second father to me. There's not a day I do not miss him. He had an enormous impact in my life. And he had need of someone about 15 or 16 to help him out. He had emphysema. And there were a lot of things he just couldn't do. And so, you know, I spent a lot of time with him, and we were kind of a duo. He was the brains of the outfit, and I was the one who could actually, you know, do some things with vigor that he couldn't do, which led to all kinds of escapades with the two of us that I won't go into now. But let's just say I learned a whole lot of things the hard way. It involved such things as me knocking the entire back out of a shed with a tractor when I let it out of gear. 15 years old, and this big tractor, I thought I knew what I was doing. I didn't. That led also to my concern as to whether my grandfather was dying of anger or laughter, because I couldn't tell at the moment. I was just glad to be alive. But one of the first times that he was trying to teach me to drive, he was short of breath, having emphysema, and so his words were difficult, and they had to count. And I got to one of these places where I had to turn right or left. And we were moving in the pickup truck. And I said, "I turn left, right?" And he said, "Right." Well, does that mean that left was right, or does that mean that right is right? You know, there's a limitation with the English language. You know, he just said right. And so I just looked at him with a panic in my eye, and I said, "Does this mean left is right or right is right?" And he just said, "Right." So I turned right, and he said, "No, left was right." You know, all of a sudden you realize, you know, the English language has its limitations. Every language does. Well, here's one of them. If you look at verse 3, in most English translations, you're going to see it translated, the Pharisees' question is something like this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, you can read that two ways. In other words, is it lawful for him to divorce his wife for just any reason? Whatever reason he may give. In other words, any reason is as good as another. He just has to give some reason. Whatever reason it is, it's enough. That's one reading of it. And, of course, the other one is for any reason at all. In other words, is there any reason that would justify a divorce? Now, if you just look at the language, it would be difficult to understand which question is being asked here, but not if you understand the debate in first century Judaism. This is what's very important. There was a long-existing, long-simmering, infamous debate among the rabbis over divorce. You had two different schools. You had the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. One of the rabbis was conservative. The other we would describe as being more liberal. And without going into too much detail, let me just tell you that between these two schools of interpretation, there was a vast gulf with the one on the more liberal side saying a man can divorce for virtually any reason at all. He can divorce his wife for any reason at all. And with the other holding to a very conservative position that it could be only for the cause of sexual immorality. Well, when you see the Pharisees asking this question, they're asking of a question in that context. And yet it really comes to Jesus with a barb, as if on the end of a hook, because the Pharisees are always trying to entrap him, even as it is difficult for us in thinking about the issue to imagine how Jesus might answer. We've read Moses. Now, what will Jesus say? And of course, by the time we get to Matthew 19, we've read the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus said in verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus returns to creation itself and God's purpose in making us male and female and creating the institution of marriage. This is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture concerning marriage. Jesus himself, the Lord, takes us right back to creation, and he grounds his understanding of marriage, showing us God's plan for marriage in creation. "Do you not know? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," and here, of course, the famous classic institution of marriage from Genesis 2, "for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus giving commentary here says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." You wondered where that came from in the wedding ceremony. Well, there it is, from Jesus himself. "What God hath put together, let no man put asunder," in the King James. So Jesus gives a very clear statement of God's priority of marital fidelity and lifelong marriage. And he grounds it in creation and in the one flesh relationship between the husband and the wife and in the institution of marriage, which means that a man and a woman leave what appears to be the primal bond in order to create an even greater bond. That is to say, if we were looking at humanity, it'd be very easy for us to think that the bond between parent and child is the greatest of all bonds, emotional, creational, functional. But according to Genesis 2, very strong language, incredibly powerful language, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." So that primal bond is not, it turns out, the most important bond, "and shall cleave to his wife." There is that first and most important bond. "And they shall become one flesh." Now Jesus goes on. They said to him, so the Pharisees have a further question. "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" In other words, when they asked Jesus, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" Jesus doesn't even go into the debate and side with the one on sexual morality grounds alone over against the other that said virtually any grounds. Instead, he goes back to creation and he said, look, God's plan from the beginning was no divorce. God's plan from the beginning was one flesh for one lifetime. Then they say, well, then why? This is a very interesting question. Then why did Moses give them the command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, was Moses acting outside of God's permission here? You know, obviously that can't be true. God was speaking through his prophet Moses. Very interesting question. Who can answer this? This is what is very, very interesting. Who could possibly answer the question the Pharisees are asking? Only one who would presume to know the mind of God. It's an incredible thing. This is one of the most fascinating chapters in all the Gospels. Because what Jesus does here, right in his dialogue with the Pharisees, is speak on behalf of the Father. They invited him to enter into a legal debate, and he has just taken this to a whole new level. In verse 8, he says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said, look, Moses was allowed to permit, and Moses did permit marriage because of this specific representation of the sinfulness of sin. This is what happens when sin sometimes reaches such a point of disruption, such a point of injury, such a point of what appears to be irretrievable breakdown, Moses gave this concession, was allowed by the Father to grant this concession to sinfulness, that at least there be an official certificate of divorce, that she be sent away. Now, I mentioned that first century Judaism had developed what we might call a divorce culture, very much like our own. We're in a situation, in fact, if you just go back, say, a half century in American life, it is impossible to imagine that anyone would foresee the divorce revolution as it has come. In Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation, which was about World War II and the experience of those who fought in World War II, I found one of the most interesting chapters to be a chapter about some women in a town in the Midwest who had been gathering together for coffee and mutual support and prayer while their husbands were off in either the European or the Pacific theaters in war. And they were all newlyweds. As was so often the situation, it was a very young man, and of course people were marrying much younger. So these were women who at the time were 20, 21, 22, 23 years old. They had only been married for a matter of months, and their husbands were shipped off to war. And they're back in this town. The only thing they have in common is that their husbands are fighting in this war. They have no idea whether their young husbands will ever come back alive. But they gather together to share their fellowship with each other, to help each other, to pray for each other. There were four of these women that gathered together regularly in this little town. And when they were asked, what strikes you as different from America then and America now, they all immediately said, well, we knew one thing, and that is that we didn't even ever conceive of divorce. It wasn't even on the radar screen. It wasn't possible. It wasn't thought of. And they said the biggest change we see in America, the biggest change of all, and you consider all the changes to which they could have pointed, they said, is the fact that divorce has so entered our picture. Every marriage is now, socially speaking, considered a tentative marriage. In other words, the average ideal of marriage that most people seem to bring these days in our culture, hopefully not in the church, but in the culture, is that so long as it is mutually beneficial and mutually fulfilling for us to be married together, we shall do so. But if at any point it ceases to be mutually fulfilling and mutually beneficial, then we'll get out. No-fault divorce means that just one party can declare the breakdown of interest or fidelity here or of wanting to be married, and it can simply be delivered. This has led to an incredible revolution in the entire culture. It so happens now that almost half of all American teenagers will spend some time in a one-parent household. It happens now that we have the development of what might be called serial monogamy among some. In other words, married and faithful to one spouse at one time. But what you have here is just a series. This is very similar to what was going on in first century Judaism, because the more liberal position had begun to infect the entire culture. And as a matter of fact, there is evidence among the rabbis that divorces are being granted when men would say, and remember what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 24? If it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, clearly the word that's translated indecency there was a moral charge. In fact, it's explicitly sexual fidelity that is broken. That is the charge. But the finding no favor in his eyes because of some indecency became rationalized and legalized to be almost any ground at all. And so in first century Judaism, there were divorces granted because the husband decided that she didn't cook as he thought she ought to be able to cook. Her dinner was cold one night, anything at all that he could say she no longer found favor in his eyes. The last part, because of some indecency, got left off. Or it got reinterpreted, as is so often the case when people want to find their way out of Scripture. And so this was the background. Jesus knows that background, and he refuses to play the game. Instead, he says, from the beginning, it was not so. Moses did this. He permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not this way. And then Jesus adds in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's a repetition, of course, in a different context of what Jesus had said back in the Sermon on the Mount, our primary text, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Now, that phrase is also difficult to translate. One possible translation of that is that he makes of her as if she had committed adultery. In other words, it insinuates, by casting her away, it insinuates that she had committed adultery, whether or not she had indeed done so. But then the second phrase there is much clearer. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The point there is actually very simple to understand. That is that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 really only gave one reason for divorce. And he didn't say that this should happen, that divorce should happen in this case. He simply said that it could happen. And that is because of indecency. You know, one of the things we would not want to do is to suggest that if in a marriage there is a sexual infidelity, that divorce is the automatic and expected result. We would not want that to be our goal. Our goal would be to see the husband and the wife on the other side of this awful sin. Unspeakably, undeniably awful sin, come together and see the grace and mercy of God demonstrated in the marriage surviving even infidelity. But there are some marriages that do not survive this infidelity. There are some spouses who are unwilling to allow the marriage to survive the infidelity, and there are some spouses who are unworthy because of their continued obstinance in infidelity to be received back as a spouse in fidelity once again. And so Moses gave the permission for the certificate of divorce in this case. So Jesus is very clearly saying there's only really one reason. And this reason is not the necessary cause of divorce. It is the possible cause of divorce. And he speaks so clearly about the fact that this was not God's plan from the beginning. Thus, when we look at the whole issue of divorce, we have to realize that the church has been complicit in many ways in the divorce culture. And I want to speak as honestly and as sensitively as I can about this. We all know and love persons who are divorced or who are a part of a family in which divorce has become a reality. It literally affects all of us. And it's hard to imagine a family in which there aren't loved ones and members of the immediate, the natural and the extended family whose lives bear all the marks of divorce. We know what we're talking about here. And yet what so often happens is that the church decides not so much by an official decision, but by simply a lack of courage, that we're not going to talk about some things that are going to be difficult for us to talk about because it will create some awkwardness. And above all things, we don't want awkwardness. Well, brothers and sisters, there are worse things than awkwardness, and one of the worst is a lack of courage. One of the worst is a failure to teach what God's Word teaches. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, why a verse-by-verse study of God's Word is so important. Because it makes it impossible to skip what you otherwise would be tempted to skip. It makes it impossible to jump over what every instinct within your self-preservation tells you to jump over. Let's not touch this. You know, that you used to say in politics is Social Security is the third rail of politics. It's that rail in the middle of the subway that has the power. You touch it and you die. And there are a lot of preachers who feel that way about divorce. And the church's complicity in the culture of divorce comes down to this. There are an awful lot of Christians who simply do not know and do not understand what the Lord has to say about divorce. In the final book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi puts it just this clearly. God speaking through Malachi in Malachi chapter 2 simply says, I hate divorce. Just speaking of what divorce means, speaking of what it means over against the character of God. Let's think about that for just a moment. God is a covenant-making God. He makes it very clear. The God of the Bible, the one true and living God, is a God who makes covenants with His people. And not only does He make them, He keeps them. Now, I had the privilege of preaching on the seventh commandment in chapel at the seminary on Thursday. And one of the things that certainly is not primary in the minds of many Christians, even in thinking about adultery and in thinking about the seventh commandment, is the fact that adultery becomes the primary metaphor for Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness throughout the entire Old Testament. There's a biblical theology of marriage that is so rich that the scripture itself begins to testify of what marriage is, and then marriage begins to testify of God's own character and of God's own covenants and of God's fidelity and of God's expectation. As a matter of fact, you can read the Bible post the fall as God's determination to save a people whom he will present as a spotless and unblemished bride unto his own son as the bridegroom. The restoration of marriage becomes a part of the eschatological promise of the gospel. And it's just that vibrant, just that real. In the Old Testament, when Israel is tempted to go after pagan gods, they are told that they are playing the harlot. They are committing spiritual adultery against Yahweh, against Jehovah. This they must not do. And when Jesus speaks and says this is a wicked and adulterous generation, he's not just speaking of sexual adultery, although that's there. He's also speaking of spiritual adultery. This biblical theology of marriage reminds us that marriage is a little picture of what a covenant is supposed to look like. Marriage is, if anything, given in creation as that one institution of mutual obligation upon which the entire society then depends. And the covenant fidelity, the faithfulness that is exchanged by the husband and the wife in marriage is supposed to mirror the covenant fidelity that exists between God and his people. In this case, between God and the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And in the new covenant, between God and the church, between Christ and the church, in the beautiful metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. Thus, when we look at divorce, we can't just look at the sociology, even though the sociology is haunting and frightening enough. The sociology tells us that we are, as a society, reaping the breakdown of marriage throughout every aspect and dimension of our cultural and social life. We know that children whose parents divorce represent pathologies that are not experienced by those who do not divorce. We know that all kinds of things happen. Socioeconomic things happen in terms of the breakdown of divorce. We know the disparity that takes place with divorce, often with one spouse doing far better than the other spouse. We know just of the brokenness that gets added to brokenness that just gets added to brokenness. And the sociology has to be important to us because, if anything, the sociology points to the deeper issue. But the sociology is not our main concern. Our main concern is spiritual. Because if God hates divorce, as he declares himself so to hate it, and if it is an assault upon his own character, because he is the one who makes the covenant and always keeps it, whose fidelity is always secure and is always constant and is always perfect and true, then when we accept divorce with the casualness, with the distance, with the fear of awkwardness and the fear of confrontation and the fear of actually making a difference, we too violate our witness to the character of God. Let's remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not a new law book. It's not a new set of statutes handed down to us. Instead, it's Jesus speaking in the present and in the future, eschatologically, about what his people are to look like. And one of the things that will set his people apart is not only that they do not kill, as important as that is, but that they do not hate. Not only that they do not commit adultery, but that they do not lust. And not only that they marry each other, but that they do not divorce. The church has always had difficulty handling this question. It's not new. And there are very live and very real debates over what divorce means and under what circumstances and remarriage and how that might be possible under this circumstance or under that circumstance. There's no opportunity to unpack all of those complexities here. I've written about those things and spoken about those things on the air a great deal. I could direct you to many helpful resources dealing with those questions. But our most important responsibility is to understand what Jesus is saying here about divorce. He makes it a gospel issue, not merely a legal issue, certainly not just a social issue or a cultural issue, not even just a personal and intimate issue. Jesus makes it a gospel issue. Now, in reading the Sermon on the Mount, we know that what Jesus is doing here is taking the law and he's driving it to the interior. It's not just that you don't murder, it's that you don't hate. It's not just that you don't commit adultery, it's that you don't lust. It's that you understand what's going on with divorce and do not simply look at the legal minutiae. But we also know that the church is made up of those who have done all these things. One of the most important texts for us is what comes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when the Apostle Paul lists all kinds of sinners. And he says, "Do you not know that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed." In other words, murder, as awful as it is not an unpardonable sin, nor is hate. Adultery, as awful as it is not an unpardonable sin. Neither is lust. And divorce, as awful as it is not an unforgivable sin. We need to talk about this because, first of all, we need to be instructed by God's Word. We need to hold ourselves accountable by the teaching of God's Word and the discipline of the church. We need to see this new principle and understanding of divorce within the larger picture of God's covenantal relationship with his people and his purpose of salvation. But we always need to look at a text like this to be reminded also of the fact that this is about a brokenness that we know all too close at hand. And the church had better be the people who know how to deal with it. We wouldn't deal with it by denying what it is. We wouldn't deal with it by saying it's an unforgivable sin. We would deal with it by talking to each other honestly about what this means and why it is of such incredible importance and why it is that as we're accountable together to obedience to the Word of God, we need to exhort each other to maximize our faithfulness. And we need to understand that even as God's grace is greater than all our sin, we don't really understand that grace unless we understand the sin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. This is a word which comes to us with a force and with a volume, with a power that the world could not possibly understand. But then the world is not concerned with your character and your redeeming purpose. May we speak to each other honestly, candidly, compassionately about this reality in our midst. May we name divorce for what it is. And may we all, by your grace, find that grace we need in help in time of need and in time to help each other. We pray this with concern for your church, with anticipation to seeing your church as that spotless and unblemished bride presented to the bridegroom. For it is in the name of that bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.